If you haven't been here yet this year, we are not only reading through the text of God's Word, the Bible from Genesis through Revelation, but in our Sunday morning classes and Sunday evening sessions, we are reviewing what we read. And all of our lessons on Sunday morning during this period, our worship period, are also drawn from our reading. And I want to draw this morning from messages that we're going to find in Exodus chapter 20. And we're titling this message, The Essence of the Law. I suspect many of us are familiar with what we are about to read, the Ten Commandments, that are presented here for the first time, and that appear again in the book of Deuteronomy in the fifth chapter. But if you would bear with me as we read through the first 17 verses, we will draw our lessons for this morning's message from this text. Chapter 20, verse 1. And God spoke all these things, all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself any carved image, or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water underneath the earth. You shall not bow down to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the third, on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands to those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, you, nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your manservant, nor your maidservant, nor your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long upon the land which the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, nor his ox, nor his donkey, nor anything that is your neighbor's. That reading, the first 17 verses of Exodus chapter 20, constitute what we know to be the Ten Commandments. Technically, in the Hebrew text, they are often known as the Ten Words, as a singular word sums up each of them. And they become the basis of what we know to be the Law of Moses. Let me repeat that. They become the basis of what we know to be the Law of Moses. They are not the entirety of the Law of Moses. As you continue reading past this text in Exodus chapter 20, you will see additional commandments given. Some of those commandments deal with how to worship. Some of them deal with how to do business, how to treat family members, how to treat livestock. They deal with principles of worship and sacrifice and the maintenance of the Levitical system, the priesthood. There are, according to the way many of the Jews during the days of Jesus and even before that, numbered the commandments, more than 600 of them, in addition to what we find in what we often know to be the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments are foundational to the rest of the law. They are not the entirety of the law. So we see additional things that we will see as we're going throughout the rest of the book of Exodus that are going to come into play. But all of them amplify, all of them extend what we see in these commandments here. So let's look at these commandments as we describe them as being the essence of the law of Moses. Not the sum total, but the essence of that. As you read through them, the first segment of these passages, these commandments, focus on love of God. And as we continue, we're going to see the next ones focus on love of neighbor. The first one that's brought out here is have no other gods. There's a principle that this is built upon that we're going to get to in Mark chapter 12, verse 28 and following, that speaks about the existence of a singular God. But God wants them to have no other gods. Now we surveyed it in part this morning up through about chapter 12 and 13, ready for chapter 14. We'll continue more this evening. But up to this point in the book of Exodus, this would have been very dramatic for the children of Israel to recognize and to respect. Many of the plagues that were demonstrated, the first 10 plagues that were demonstrated, beginning in chapter 5 and following, were demonstrated against the multiplicity of gods that were reflective of the worship system in the land of Egypt. one of the things that God is teaching is that God is greater than all the gods in the land of Egypt or any other gods that you could possibly imagine. And that God is singular. Who is God? Who is the Lord that I should allow you to go out and worship Him? Was a question that Pharaoh asked. So the children of Israel, having already left the land, we saw that earlier, chapter 13, 14, 15, come to Mount Sinai. They're there within the second month after departing. And they're going to be there for the duration of the first year and into the beginning of the second year. And it's in this context that God's going to reveal to them these principles. It's interesting, even before this, in the 19th chapter, God tells Moses to get a commitment from the children of Israel about their willingness to be obedient to Him even before He says what it is He expects them to do. God says, in effect, to Moses, I want you to ask the children of Israel, will you do whatever I tell you that I'm going to ask you to do? So Moses presents that to the children of Israel, and they agree, we will do what you want us to do. Even before the commandments are given, in the context of chapter 20, they have already made a commitment to be obedient to God. They didn't say, well, what is it you're going to ask us? They said, we will be your servants. We will follow you. We will worship you. We will do what you ask us to do. We will do our best to refrain from doing what you don't ask us to do. So that's an interesting commitment that we see in this context. And so it's very, very impressive when you read that the first thing that God reminds them of is, don't have any other gods. Oh yeah, we learned that lesson. We saw what you meant by this principle when in the beginning of the plagues that were brought against all the gods of the Egyptians, we realized that their God, that God is nothing. The God of the Nile, the God of the sun, the God of whatever gods that you're thinking about that they were involved in worshiping, those gods aren't real. But you, God, are real. And so they saw that reinforced 10 times in the earlier chapter. So when God says, have no other gods, they should have understood that. And then the second principle that's brought out in this context is because they are not to have any other gods, they are not to worship any other gods, not to make any kind of graven image, and not to fall down before that. There's something unique about the singularity of God in that God alone is deserving of worship. Look at 1 Chronicles chapter 26, verse 19, if I'm not mistaken, says that we, in that context during the time of the writing of the Chronicles, we are to come before God and give Him the worship that is due His name. Now that's interesting. If you work 40 hours a week and you make so much an hour, at the end of the week you can calculate what you are due, minus taxes and all sorts of other withholdings, obviously. You are owed that. You are due that. So in that text, when it says we are to come before God and give Him the honor, the respect, the worship that is due Him, it means God is deserving of that, that we owe that to God. But we don't owe that to anybody else. Who God is and what God asks of us is owed exclusively to God and not to anybody else. The love and devotion that a husband has for his wife and a wife has for her husbands and parents for their children and children for their parents and so forth is due that because of that unique relationship. That's not shared with anybody else. Husbands don't demonstrate that love to anybody else other than their wife. Same thing with reverence the wife to the husband, parents toward children, children towards parents and so forth. And so God says, there are no other gods. Have no other gods. And then He reminds them to worship no other gods. But it's not just that God does not want them to refrain from worshiping other gods, but to have respect and reverence for who God is, to God's character, God's name. So God says, don't take my name in vain. Sometimes we assume that taking God's name in vain means using God's name in some sort of expletive kind of way, in which you're cursing and swearing and saying other things that you ought not to say, all the four-letter words and so forth. But God's name should be used either as we are directing ourselves and our speech and our prayers to God, in which we are conversing with God in that context, or which we are talking with others about God. Just imagine, somebody using my name in a vain way. You might say, well, why would anybody want to do that? Obviously, nobody would want to, but just assume that somebody's going to do that. And they just call out my name for no good reason whatsoever. They're not talking to me. They're not talking about me. They just say, oh, Jody, all the time. You might think, well, that's a dumb thing. Well, it is a dumb thing because it's vain and has no meaning, has no sense. So God does not want to be disrespected from the standpoint of worship given to other gods and the recognition of other gods' existence. And part of that comes into play by recognizing and respecting God's character in God's name. There's something in the biblical text that's often brought out about the reputation that we ought to protect. A man's good name is worth more than anything else that you could possibly imagine. And the same thing with reverence to who God is. The very name of God reflects and represents something about God's essence and God's nature, especially in the context in which this is presented in the opening chapters of the book of Exodus. To respect God is to respect everything that God has said about himself up to this point, not only through Genesis, but especially in the first 19 chapters of the book of Exodus. God has delivered them, and that's brought out at the very beginning of the Ten Commandments as we've read through those first 17 verses. I'm the God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. Who else did that? Nobody else. Don't have any other gods. Don't worship any other gods. Why? Because I'm the God who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. The God who has done so much for you to deliver you, to sustain you providentially, to keep the promises that he made initially to the fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, Exodus chapter 2, 24 and following. That's a God that you should respect. Not only in thought, but in name and worship in every other respect. And so all of these things have a reference to God's character and our love for God because of who God is. And then the next of these commandments is brought out when God says, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. There's a sense of order that's presented there. And the order that's presented here is more than just a particular day. It's not just remember this day. It's remember what that day stands for. In the context of the creation account, which is alluded to here, so God's power is demonstrated by means of delivering them from bondage in the land of Egypt. But God's power is also referenced in this context when it says, in 6 days God created the heavens and the earth. So the God who sustained them, the God who brought them up out of the land of Egypt, is the same God who made them in the first place. In fact, he's the same God who made everything. So God is the creator of all. God is the providential caretaker of them, the children of Israel, delivering them from the iron furnace of Egypt, as it's referred to in the book of Deuteronomy, brings them to this land, and he says, when you get there, I want you to respect this day. And that's also not only there, but even in the context of the wilderness wanderings. So there's a sense of rest and reliance on God that's inherent on the Sabbath. God says, in effect, you do all of these things, and I will take care of you on this day when you don't have to do anything. So we're going to see when we get further into the wilderness wanderings and then into the land that God provided for them miraculously manna. And God saw that they needed food, water, whatever it was, God provided for them. In this particular system of arrangement, God saw to it that every day they were miraculously fed for 40 years. And learned later that while they were wandering in the wilderness, none of them had any diseases, their clothes didn't wear out, their shoes didn't wear out, and so forth. God took care of them. And so there's this order that if you do what I ask you to do, respecting my order, and the Sabbath concept is reflective of all of that, I will sustain you and I will take care of you. It's part of what we mentioned too in the context of our lesson this morning in our study of Exodus. The point is a principle of seeking God first. Seek God first and his commandments, his righteousness, and everything that God wants you to have, he's going to provide for you. Seeking God's order first. So all of these are part, and there's much more, to respecting the nature of God. The essence of the law in this first part of the commandments is to love God. As we go a little bit further into the Ten Commandments, the rest of them are going to reflect on love of others. Now it's obvious as you read through this, we saw this at the beginning slide, and the slide that you can see may not see at the bottom very well, but the first is love God, and the second is love your neighbor as yourself. You will recognize that that is cited all over the New Testament. And Jesus often says on these two commandments, on these two principles, hang all the law and the prophets. What does that mean? The entirety of the Old Testament system of law, Genesis through Deuteronomy, is reflected in love God, love neighbor. The reflective teaching of everything brought out in the prophets in the Old Testament, the way the Jews would classify it, was the earlier prophets, which would refer to all the books of history, and the latter prophets, which would refer to Isaiah through Malachi, all the written prophets. All of that portion of the biblical text is reflected in love God first, love neighbor as yourself. On these twin principles hang all the law and the prophets. So the first part of it is love for God, and then the second is love for others. The first one is this, honor your parents, honor your mother and father. Paul refers to this commandment as the first commandment with promise. that God says, because of your relationship and the respect and the deference that you show to parents, that you're going to live long on the earth and God's going to bless you. There's a sense in which respecting of others starts first where we are, with moms and dads. There's a reason why, one of the things that's brought out with reference to the qualification of elders in the New Testament, in the writings of Timothy, Paul wrote to Timothy and Titus, deals with family obligations first. It's interesting, it says, well, if one does not know how to rule well his own household, how will he do in ruling in the sense of the authority that God has allowed them to have and delegation and so forth and making decisions? How will they rule well in the house of God? And so respect of God and respect of that sense of authority about who God is, who created us, is conveyed on a lesser scale, but still the same in principle, with reference to the parents who brought us into this world. Family's important. Family is very important. Family does not take the place of God. Family is not God. But in the sense of following God's dictates to be what He wants us to be, we honor, love, and respect family. Physically, obviously, but also spiritually in every other kind of way. And that's going to be spelled out in more details as we go further. So respect of others starts where you are with family. But it's not limited to family. The next thing that we see in this context is, thou shalt not murder, do not kill. Respect life. Respect life. I was driving the other day, took the little clothes down to the Atlanta Inner City Ministry, and on the way into town, I saw a thing on one of the billboards, on one of those digital signs, and it said that 52 people lost their lives on the highways of Georgia already this year. 2 days later, it was up to 63. I thought, wow, 11 more people died on the roadways of this state just in a couple days? You know, that struck me. We don't have a high regard for life as a nation, as a culture. I see the way people drive up and down the roads. They act like they don't care about their own lives, let alone the lives of others. But this is not talking about traffic laws. This is not talking about, you know, mortality that comes as a result of accidents. This is talking about respecting others so much so that you would never do anything in any way to harm another. Not just taking their life, but doing anything to hurt anybody else. There's a sense of respect of life that drives who God is and that drives who God's people should be in all respects. And there are so many ways in which we as a nation do not honor that. But there's more. It's not just respecting others' life. But in the next it says, don't commit adultery. There's a sense of respecting the institution that God created, going back to Genesis chapter 2, closing verses there, about husbands and wives leaving families. Obviously, men and women leaving their families to become husbands and wives, man and wife, and becoming a body unit that's theirs. A physical unit, a spiritual unit, and so forth, that's reflective of not only their parents, but also reflective of the nature and character of God. There needs to be respect of others from the standpoint of what God wants us to do in marriage in reference to human sexuality. And if we're going to look at our nation again without going into details, that's in large measure very much disregarded and disrespected. God doesn't give these restrictions in order to bully us or to beat us up, but to tell us what's best for us. One of the things that's interesting about the nature of God, and there are many of the things that are, is that when God asks us to do something, it's always for our best interest. It's always for the best interest of those people around us, and it's always for the best interest of God's honor and God's glory, God's respect. So these are not just things to keep us in line. These are not trivial principles that God wants us to follow. These are not trivial prohibitions or restrictions. There's something inherent about the nature of God that's reflected in each one of them. And so respect of God, respect of others, family, respect of others' life, respect of others with reference to marriage and sexuality, that's going to be a big deal as you get further into the history of the children of Israel. Because many of these things in which they are to respect others, not just other nations, but others among themselves, even in their own families, they're going to fall short of. You would assume that having witnessed firsthand all of the things that God did in their behalf and their deliverance from the land of Egypt, that all of these principles after that would naturally follow suit. You would assume. but not get it too far into the wilderness wanderings and to the settlement of the land of Canaan, in which every last one of these principles is going to be broken. Every last one of these commandments is going to be violated. Why? Forgot who they were. Forgot whose they were. And they forgot what those things demanded of them. The other thing that's brought out immediately after that is don't steal. Respect other people's possessions. Doesn't say you can't borrow. Doesn't say you can't use. Doesn't say that somebody else can't lend you something. But don't take something that's not rightfully yours. There's a principle of ownership, not in the sense that owning something makes you better than somebody else, but respecting others extends to respecting other people's property. And there are lots of examples of this that are going to be spelled out in the rest of the text through the book of Deuteronomy, the first five laws. You don't take something from somebody and you destroy it and not expect to pay recompense to make it right. You don't do something to injure another person's animal and not make that right. You don't allow somebody or something that's yours to destroy somebody else's property and not pay the cost for that. There's a sense of respect of other people's property is a demonstration of respect of others, which is a demonstration of respect of God. And so respect others, their possessions. Respect others, their character. In this context, it says that you're not supposed to spread false witness, bear false witness against others. So the notion of respecting others and loving others as ourselves is not just don't touch them physically, don't text them sexually or in that regard, don't take any of their stuff, but respecting their very character. You can't even malign their character by saying something bad about them. Well, that's not the same as taking something from them. I got it. It's not the same as taking their husband, their wife, or something else that belongs to them. Got that. Not the same as hurting them physically or taking their life. I've got that. It's a lesser thing, so to speak. Yeah, it is a lesser thing, so to speak. But there's a sense in which it's a greater thing. I don't know if you've noticed this, but as you move from the first of the commandments to the last of the commandments, God gets every more picky about what he expects of you. I've used this illustration before, and it resonates with me because it makes sense to me, is that we are constantly going through a filtering process in the course of life. Every time we go through one filter, God's going to push us through another filter, encourage us to go through it willfully, so that as we go through this filter, we leave behind more and more of us, and we come out on the other side looking more and more like Father, Son, and Spirit. And so this is a filtering process. God says, I want you to recognize there's no other God but me. Got that. Got that? You've demonstrated that me by all means of the plagues, by taking us out of the land. We know you and you alone are God, okay? How's that going to affect the way you worship? We can't worship anybody else but you, God, okay? How's that going to reflect the way you respect me? Notice what God says we are not to do of him. Don't take his name in vain. Don't say bad things about God or use God's name in a flippant way. He says later about, don't do that sort of thing with reference to others. Don't mischaracterize them. Don't misrepresent them. Don't speak ill of them. Don't do anything to speak ill of others. Why? God doesn't want us to do that to him, and he doesn't want us to do that with reference to those who are part of his creation. And then the rest of these things, don't kill anybody. I've never killed anybody. Right? Don't commit adultery. Well, I've never taken another man's wife. Don't steal some man's stuff. Well, I've not stolen some man's stuff. But then it says, don't assassinate another man's character. Oh. This is an anti-social media rant right here. Sometimes we assassinate each other's character online because it's easy to do so because nobody can see us. Listen, this doesn't say you have to love everything that everybody does. It doesn't mean you have to be on board with what everybody does in the name of academics, politics, whatever it was you want, science, whatever you're going to talk about. But it means you respect people for who they are as human beings created in the image of God. It doesn't mean you appreciate everything that they've done. Doesn't mean you believe everything that they've done, but you don't speak ill of another person's character. You don't bear false witness. You don't lie. You don't lie to anybody. You don't lie about anybody. That's not a God thing. It's not, and that's not a us and the nature of God thing. And so that requires a whole lot. Watch what you say about other people. Why? Because God says, watch what you say about me applies in some respect to what you say about others. And then there's that last thing about respecting others. Don't even want what other people have. Don't covet another man's anything. And the long list is presented there. don't want his stuff, don't want his husband, don't want his wife, don't want husbands or wives, don't want anything, don't want their maidservants, their manservants, don't want anything that they have. Don't want something you're not supposed to want. You might say, well, that's pretty tough. You've gone from not saying something bad about somebody, maligning them in some way, bearing false witness in some way, and now God says, don't even think things that you ought not to think. Like I said, it starts in a very broad filter. How many gods you can expect? Respect. Just one. Just one. And it comes down to this very, very, very fine filter in which God says, watch what you think. Watch what you think. And that's kind of interesting because as you read through the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, Jesus is often taking people to task, not just for what they do, but for what they think. He says it's out of the heart that these things proceed. And he lists a whole litany of sins. What's his point? Out of your heart, your mind, your soul, what you are, these things start because something's wrong in your thinking. Your thinking is wrong. And it's demonstrated by means of your speech, by means of your action. So God's very controlling in a sense, in which God starts with very, very broad, basic principle, respect me and no other God, and ends with, watch what you think. Watch what you think. Now, all of these things are demonstrating the essence of the law with reference to love of God and love of others. Let's look at some principles that are brought out here, principles of serving. If you turn in your Bibles to the book of Mark, in Mark chapter 12, Jesus does something unique in Mark chapter 12 that he doesn't do anywhere else in the life of Christ, Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John in the Gospels. And the context that's going to be introduced is similar to other passages, but not identical. So Jesus has been challenged by multiple people along the way. And a scribe comes to him, verse 28. He hears Jesus reasoning with the Sadducees about the resurrection. And perceiving that Jesus answered them well, this is again verse 28, he's got a question. Which is the first commandment of all? So you see a question like that asked many times. What's the greatest commandment? What's the first commandment? What do I have to do to inherit eternal life? A lot of them timed together. And Jesus answered him. And I want you to notice what Jesus says. We're going to get into this when we get into Deuteronomy in a few weeks. Jesus answered him, the first of all the commandments is, watch, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Technically speaking, that's not in the list of the Ten Commandments, but it's precursor, prelude, fundamental principle, all of that. The first one is, have no other gods before me. Why? Because of this. There is one God. Because there's only one God is why you should have no other gods before me. Because there is only one God is why you don't worship any other gods. Because there is only one God is why you don't take this God's name in vain. Because there is only one God is why you respect His order of things. Because there's only one God is why you, and all the rest of the commandments with reference to how we respect others, is brought out. This fundamental principle starts, as we see in Deuteronomy chapter 6, where it says, Jesus quoting here, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And then it goes into the rest of the commandments. And so this commandment is incredible. The first commandment, that there's a singularity of God, demands all of these other things. It demands that you love only God. Whatever's first and foremost in your life is what you respect the most, what you spend more time on, more money on, more effort on, more devotion on, more speech on, more thoughts on. Whatever is most important in your life dominates your life in some way. Whatever that might be. Some people live for money, and that's central to their life. Money's a big thing about what they think about, what they speak about, and what they do. Everything's about money. It's about fame for some people. It's about possessions for some people. It's about whatever it is, some other kind of worldly pursuit. It dominates their life in some way. God says, I want to dominate your life. Not in the sense of God's trying to beat you up and keep you under His thumb, but I want it to be a dominant thing in your time and your efforts and your thought and your speech and everything about you. I want you to love me only and to love me first. That love me first, God first principle you talked about in our class already this morning. So to love only God and to love God before all else. Not just in chronology, but in importance. What do you love most? One of my graduate school instructors talked about a time when his family's house got on fire. And he dashed to save his baseball card collection. Because when he was a kid, that was the most important thing in his life. And I think, well, that's what a little kid would do. If my house is on fire, I can guarantee you I'm not going to go grab any baseball cards. You know, that's, you know, hopefully I'm not going to think about grabbing anything other than any other life that's in there. But what's most important in our life? What do we love before all else? As you continue throughout the rest of this text, God says, in effect, I want you to love everything that I've created, everything that I've ordained. A Sabbath principle is reflective of that, about God's order. With reference to what God has established, do you respect how God has established and ordered things and the protocols that He wants us to follow? With reference to Himself, with reference to others, with reference to creation, with reference to how you determine what you're going to do in life. Do we respect and honor that above all other things? But then it goes on to this, that you love all souls that are created in God's image. All souls. And that's why it says all these things about family, starting with people close to us first. And then expanding from there to include everybody. Don't even want something else that somebody else has. Don't even say anything bad about them. Don't take their stuff. Don't hurt them. Don't challenge them in any kind of way whatsoever. That's your respect of others thing. But it's also a respect of God thing that we need to understand. When we love others, we serve God. God's obviously not here. The great illustration that Jesus gave in John chapter 13, in which He washed the feet of the disciples, the apostles. Peter was initially hesitant. Yeah, you're not going to wash my feet. Don't want to have any part of that. I feel a little bit awkward here. So Jesus removed His outer garment, girded Himself with a towel, and was going to wash Peter's feet. What are you doing? Well, it's obviously what He's going to do, but Peter's just a little bit surprised by this, felt a little uncomfortable. Here's the Lord, the Master, Creator of all, the Savior of all, is going to wash His feet. He said, you may not know what I'm doing now. I saw that you're going to wash my feet, but there's something more that He doesn't grasp. And that's a principle of servitude. That the Master, the Creator, the Redeemer of all the universe is going to wash this sinner's feet. Yes, He's Peter the Apostle, but He's also this sinner, Peter. He says, you don't allow me to do this. You are no part of me. And then Peter says, a little bit overboard he often is, wash all of me. No, that's not what's necessary. But the message in that context was to Peter and the rest of the apostles, you do what I'm doing to you, to others. Why? The Lord's not here. I can't wash His feet. The Father's not here. I can't wash His feet. The Spirit's not here. I can't wash His feet. Well, I'm exempt then because they're not here. No. He says, you do what I'm doing to others. We serve God. When we serve others, God serves through us. And ultimately what God wants the children of Israel to understand in this context is that all these incredible blessings that you have received, the Passover, the actual physical deliverance from the land of Egypt, the crossing over the Red Sea, they're not to the land of Canaan yet, but that's coming. All of the things that God did for them is so that they, when they get to the land that God's promised them, will do everything to others that God's done for them. No, they can't forgive sins. They can't offer sacrifices to make somebody else perfect as they're supposed to offer sacrifices. But they can demonstrate God-likeness through all of these principles and others to the nations around about them. And that's, in fact, what God encourages them to do. When you get to the land of Canaan, you're supposed to be an example. You're supposed to be me to the rest of the world. The rest of the world's not going to see the Exodus every day. The rest of the world's not going to see the first time real life Passover every day. The rest of the world's not going to see all of these incredible things that I've done on your behalf every day. But they can see me through you. They can see me through you. And that's why God's doing all these things. Not just to teach them a lesson in the immediacy of the moment, because they've come out of the land, and because they're camped at Mount Sinai, because they're heading to a nation that's going to be theirs, but so that when they get there, the rest of the world is going to see God through them. It's not at all incidental when you get into the New Testament that Jesus creates a kingdom of disciples that looks like Him spiritually, that thinks like Him spiritually, that acts like Him spiritually. Not so that they can impress Jesus while He's here, because He's not going to remain here. So that when He is gone, and they are delivered from their own land of Egypt, their own land of bondage, that when they get into the new, the promised land, into the kingdom of God, the spiritual kingdom of God, the rest of the world can see Jesus through them. Which is what God wanted the children of Israel to be. A reflection of God's nature, character, and life, and everything about God when they got into the land of Canaan. I mentioned this before, and we're going to mention it countless times as we go through the Old Testament into the New. There are redemptive messages everywhere that are prefiguring elements of what Jesus is going to do when he actually comes. We see some of that already in the Passover. We talked about that in class. We see some of that in the blood atonement that's brought out in the Passover itself. And we also see that from the standpoint of the character that God wants us to demonstrate in our own lives. Be me, God says. Later in the book of Leviticus, he says it this way, be holy as I am holy. It's not at all accidental that Peter cites from that same passage in Leviticus to Christians in the New Testament and says, be holy as I am holy. Be me, be God, God says through the Ten Commandments and the rest of the law. Be me, Jesus says, as he teaches the principles and the Beatitudes and the rest of the Sermon on the Mount and during the course of his life. Let the world see my holiness through you, Jesus says. God says, let the world see my holiness through you. Still applies to us today. If you're not a child of God, what does it mean to be a child of God? Not just in name, but in thought, and in principles, in actions, in character. These things that we've seen, just briefly, in the context of the Ten Commandments, are a start of what we're supposed to be like. God needs to be seen in us. It's amazing when you read through the New Testament, the book of Acts and other passages, people would see the apostles and other Christians and they said they took note that they'd been with Jesus. You see somebody and you say, I can tell who you've been hanging around with. I hear your speech. I see your mannerisms. I see the things that you talk about. You can tell what people are like in part by whom they associate with and who they imitate. We're supposed to be imitators of Paul. Paul said, 1 Corinthians 11:1, even as he imitated Christ. Follow me, he said, but only as you see me following Christ. Can others see that in us? If you're not a Christian, we want you to think about becoming one. Not just from the standpoint of salving your conscience, though that's important. Not just from the standpoint of earning your salvation, that's impossible. Nobody can do that. But submitting yourself in faith to God's grace, allowing God through His Son to redeem you through His blood. That takes place when we have faith in God. Faith in Jesus the Christ. Faith in the integrity and the inspiration of the Word of God so much so that we'll submit to God. When we submit to God, we're submitting to His Word. When we submit to His Word, we're submitting to God. Can't do one without the other. You can't love God and not do what He says. You can't want to do what He says ultimately, correctly, from His perspective, and not want to love God. All those things go hand in hand. So when we come to the realization that we need to change, that we can't save ourselves, the children of Israel couldn't save themselves, Egypt's not going to deliver them. No other nation's going to deliver them. They were totally unable to deliver themselves. It all required God. Same thing applies to us spiritually. Nobody else could save you. There's no nation that can save you. There's no strong man that can save you. No rich man can save you. No wise man that can save you. You can't save yourself. The lostness of Israel in Egypt reflects our own lostness. We can't do anything about it ourselves. And God proffers redemption, salvation by means of His grace. If we will, listen to Him, be obedient to Him, submit to Him in all things, and make Him the most important part of life, so that we will not only live now, but into eternity. That comes when we change the way we think, change the way we live, in part en route to being totally obedient to Him. You mentioned this before, we die. The Bible depicts conversion as a death. It's a death to self, it's a death to sin. The old man is passed away. What do you do with an old man? You bury him. Well, you know, if I'm an old man, I've died, you know, what's alive? It's a new man. That's the language used in Colossians chapter 3. If you are then risen with Christ, since you are risen with Christ, this is how you behave. What you have been, you no longer are. And that whole process of conversion, that whole process of being born again, is mirrored in part in what we do when we are baptized into Christ for the remission of our sins. We're added to His body. It's a singular death that stays dead. You might say, what does that mean? Well, when you physically die, you're not going to die again. When you physically die to sin, you stay dead. But that requires mental effort to stay that way. Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, I die daily. I die first, initially, this point in life, when I surrender to Christ in baptism, but I stay dead every day on a regular basis. And that requires constant effort. That requires constant effort of putting into principle the things that we talked about with reference to the nature of God in the Ten Commandments. It doesn't stop here at Sinai. It continues the rest of your life. And so it is when we become children of God. If you're not a Christian, we encourage you through this means that we briefly explained to surrender to Christ even today. If you are Christ's, you should be Christ today, tomorrow, as long as you should live. Understanding the principles that we brought out that reflect God's character and love of God and our concern for others in the Ten Commandments. Let's stand. Let's sing. And if anyone needs to respond, please let that be known while we're singing this song.